Good afternoon to all of you. It is a pleasure to be here. Cheryl and I, my wife, always enjoy coming down here. And this time, Nathan and Kristen and our little grandson, Joseph, made it with us. So I'm not sure where they're at in here. Oh, they're over here. They elected not to sit with us because Joseph loves Papa too much. So might be a little distracting, right? So got him over there. I want to say from everyone that I've talked to thus far, it sounds like everyone had a great feast, very rewarding feast, which is always good to hear. Sounds like the messages were really tremendous this year. My wife and I were in Montana this year, and I told Mr. Deininger that I would talk it up because it truly is a beautiful feast site in Montana. You got the Glacier National Park there, but it's a Bible camp. I think it's owned by the Methodists. They take care of the camp. You can stay on the campsite. They have RV hookups, full RV hookups. They have lodges, rooms that you can stay in. They provide all the meals, so breakfast, lunch, dinner, if you want to eat there. But there's other very nice restaurants around Hungry Horse, Columbia Falls. We stayed in a couple cabins outside, about 10 minutes from the camp, so you don't have to stay right on the camp. But people enjoy staying there because people actually camp, set up tents, build campfires at night. People walk around to the campfires, enjoy the campfires, talk. The brethren are talking about the sermons they heard and great conversations and all that. So it truly was a fantastic feast. Now, weather-wise, not bad at all, really. A little bit of rain on occasion, not bad, though. But we had sunshine. It was a little cool in the evenings, maybe. But weather-wise, it was fantastic. Now, next year, the feast is, what, in the middle of October? So it could be a different story. So we were looking at the feast times, and we thought, okay, if we want to go back to Montana, what year would that be? That would be 2021, because it's going to be even earlier than this feast was. So that might be the time to go back. Although there is a church member that attends Portland who was there in Montana, who grew up in Montana, and he said, you never know. Sometimes October has been absolutely beautiful and didn't have a lot of snow or whatever. So you just don't know. The only problem is they shut that park down fairly early. Most of it was shut down when we were in there, although they did open it up. The fires were out, so we could travel up the highway. What was it, Highway to the Sun? What was it? Going the Sun Road. We went clear up Lolo Pass. You couldn't see much when we got to the top, but we came back all the way on the other side. You know, it's actually, I thought it was a blessing that they had a lot of it shut down because the tourists aren't there. So it's not as crowded. So we're able to get around and travel around with not a lot of traffic and a lot of tourists there. So I would recommend it. I thought it was beautiful. But maybe not next year. We'll see. I told Mr. Deininger I'll be back, but wasn't sure when. Maybe not next year. So we had a great time, though. I did tell the brethren there, I had the opportunity to speak once, and I told the brethren that this had definitely been a feast of growth for me. Two areas, mainly my hair and my waistline. So it's definitely a feast of fat things, if you want to call it that. Because, as Mr. Griswold said, we ate out a lot. They ate a lot of good food, bison and elk, which was fantastic, which they raise around that area. So it was all good. And, of course, like I said, the messages were fantastic. Well, Ben was there, right? He spoke. You know, I told Ben, you got to be careful what stories you tell people. I don't know if he's ever shared with you. His message was about you'll have a new name. It was a great message. I don't know if he's ever shared with you, and maybe I should wait and let him share this, as he hasn't yet. But he said that his parents had considered naming him Bud. Bud Light. So I could not let that go the remainder of the feast. So you got to be careful, you know, the things that you share with people. Well, brethren, my message today is not really a what we want to call after the feast type messages, where you take little bits and pieces maybe of the messages that you heard and put them together and kind of recap. It's really not that type of message, but it's a message that I wanted to deliver to you. I do believe I have some scriptures in here, verses that maybe you did hear at the feast. But the title, if you like titles, is Every Wind of Doctrine. Every Wind of Doctrine. So you possibly heard someone mention blood moons. I don't know if you've ever heard that term, blood moons. Yeah, there's actually some scriptures that talk about that we're going to mention here. And maybe you've never heard blood moons mentioned outside the scriptures in the Bible. Well, some time ago, a church member approached me about a book that they had been reading about blood moons and prophetic signs in the sky. And so they wanted my opinion about this book that they were reading. And so I bought the book. I'll mention it here in a minute. But what are blood moons, and are they prophetic signs in the heavens of impending disaster soon to come upon the earth? And do they point towards significant events soon to occur to the Jewish nation in the land of Israel? There are some who believe so. As a matter of fact, there have been books written on the subject, as I just mentioned. One that this member had purchased, which I bought because I feel I couldn't really respond to their questions that they asked me unless I did read the book. Anyway, the one that I bought was titled Four Blood Moons. Four Blood Moons. Something is about to change. That was the title of the book, and it's written by John Hagee. I don't know if you've ever heard of John Hagee. He has a ministry somewhere in the U.S. He's got a television program. Anyway, so this afternoon, I want to just briefly look at the subject of blood moons, where the term comes from, what the scriptures say about blood moons, and the true and accurate prophetic events revealed to us in the scriptures surrounding blood moons. And then what I want to do, I'm going to move on from there because I'm just going to briefly touch on it. But we're going to move on, and I'm going to address other specifics of prophecy. And I do this to help us have a clear understanding of end-time events and the main characters in the story of prophecy. So first of all, where did this idea of blood moons come from and their supposed prophetic significance? Well, the blood moon, or what we're going to talk about, what they call tetrad. I don't know if you ever heard of a tetrad. So these blood red moons, each tetrad, was first brought to the public's attention by Pastor Mark Biltz of El Shaddai Ministries in Tacoma, Washington. Maybe some of you have heard of him. I actually met Mr. Biltz at one time. And that's a whole different story. But anyway, it started with him. So in 2008, Mr. Bilt saw a photo of a blood moon over the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem, and he saw this blood moon. And he states in his interview, and you can see an interview of him on YouTube if you want to try to find it. But he states in his interview that he began to think about the verses in the Bible that talk about the moon turning to blood. And so, in turn, this took him to the government website of NASA. He wanted to do some more research, so he went to the website of NASA. And from there, he noticed that these blood moons would, on occasion, occur during God's holy days. God's holy days. And they also occurred during years of significant events of Jewish history. which is true. So there were, during the years of 2014 and 2015, a tetrad, or four blood moons, or a series of lunar eclipses, of which one did occur on the Passover of 2014. And there was one during the Feast of Tabernacles in 2014. And the same thing happened in 2015. One on beginning of the Days of the Unleavened Bread, and then one on the Feast of Tabernacles, the beginning of Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the longest total lunar eclipse of the century occurred on July 27th of this year. I don't know how many of you knew that. Probably very few, because it was not visible in the northern hemisphere. So you could not see it from where we're at. But Mark Biltz and John Hagee both believe that these consecutive lunar eclipses reveal a possible supernatural sign, and that these blood moons are pointing towards some historical or significant events for the Jewish people in Jerusalem, as I mentioned. Now, for the record, there have been in the past blood moons which occurred on certain historical events of Jewish history. That's not a secret, but not on every significant event in Jewish history. So these gentlemen also believe that, you know, these blood moons are significant for all Christians, not just the Jewish people, as it points towards the possible return of Jesus Christ and other prophetic events or disasters that people should be ready and prepared for. So let's talk about blood moons for a minute. What creates a blood moon? What creates a blood moon? Or what causes the moon to take on that reddish color? How many of you have seen a blood moon? You've seen that reddish color of the moon. So here's what happens. The moon turns deep red or reddish brown during eclipses instead of going completely dark, like a solar eclipse. That's because some of the sunlight going through the Earth's atmosphere is bent. It's bent around the edges of the planet, and it falls onto the moon's surface. And then also, the Earth's atmosphere, or the air, scatters more of what they call shorter wavelength light in colors of green and blue. So there's actually green, blue, and this reddish color. But because of the curvature of the Earth, as it bends through the atmosphere, the only color that shines or goes through is the red color. And, of course, the moon reflects back that sunlight and also that color. But here's the thing to remember. As I mentioned, these tetrads, which occur, the one in the 2014 and 2015, they're not super rare. They're not super rare. During the 21st century, there will be eight sets of tetrads. Eight sets. So you could describe tetrads actually as a frequent occurrence in the current pattern of lunar eclipses. But this has not always been the case, because during a 300-year period from 16 to 1900, there was zero. So during that 300-year period, zero tetrads. None at all. The last tetrad occurred in 2003 and 4, prior to the ones in 14 and 15, and the next one will take place in 2032 and 33. I hope Christ returns before the last one, actually. So we have to worry about it. So for them to take place at the beginning of the Holy Days, so think about this, it seems to be a rare event, but not actually, considering at the beginning of the Holy Days, what do we have? A full moon, right? You have a full moon, and so to have a lunar eclipse, you need a full moon. So there's always a full moon at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what's interesting is that the lunar eclipses in 2014 and 15 that occurred were not even visible in the Holy Land. They couldn't even see them. So they tie these into signs for the Jewish people in Israel, but yet they couldn't even see these eclipses. So the question remains then, when the scriptures talk about the moon turning to blood, is that a reference to lunar eclipses or blood moons? Is this a sign from God that some major event will coincide with these blood moons? Well, yes and no. And not the way they think, but they will. And we're going to talk about that. If you would, let's go to Joel chapter 2. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Let's read verses 30 and 31. So what I want to do, I want to look at the scriptures that reference the moon turning to blood and understand what they truly mean or what they're really referring to. So the first reference is here in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 30. And so this is prophetic. I think we understand that. It's for the future. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. When does this occur? Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. All right, so hold your place in here in Joel because we're going to come back. But let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 15. So this takes place, this account takes place on the day of Pentecost. And those that had received the Holy Spirit were speaking. They're out there speaking in different languages or tongues. And the populace could not figure out what was going on. They thought that somebody had been drinking wine for breakfast. Notice, Acts chapter 2, verse 15. And they said, for these... And Peter's response to that, this is Peter's response, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, notice that, the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. That means, prophesy means that they will teach. So they will be teachers, is what he's talking about here. Okay? Verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So I want you to notice two key phrases here. Last days, that's in verse 17, and the day of the Lord in verse 20. All right, now let's go over to my third reference, which is in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. So once again, we're going to see a reference here to the last days or end of the age when Jesus Christ opens the seven seals prior to his return. And this is the opening of that sixth seal, the sixth of the seven. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So there's the three references. Let's go back now to Joel chapter 2. Hopefully you held your place there. Joel chapter 2. And I want to read verses 1 and 2. Now these are the verses prior to the ones that we read before, verses 30 and 31. Verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. It is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never seen, nor will there be any such after. So he's talking about this great army that will unite in the land of Jerusalem prior to Christ's return. And Jesus Christ and the saints will return and fight this army. So we see here in Joel chapter 2 and Acts 2 and Revelation 6 that the reference is to events occurring prior to the day of the Lord or the return of Jesus Christ to intervene in human affairs at the end time. So prior to the day of the Lord, we understand that there will be great tribulation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. So both the great tribulation and the day of the Lord will last a total of 3.5 years. So that's combined, 3.5 years, 2.5 years of great tribulation, a year from what we understand of the day of the Lord. So we are not, okay, which should be pointed out to these gentlemen who wrote these books, we are not currently in nor experiencing the great tribulation, fortunately, yet. It's going to happen, but not yet. So these supernatural events that occurred during the day of the Lord are not a result of the natural course of lunar eclipses or solar eclipses, because they talk about solar eclipses also, but rather the result of the destruction of war and Jesus Christ's wrath or judgment upon the Gentile nations. That's what the day of the Lord is Jesus Christ's wrath upon those Gentile nations. So nowhere in the scriptures does it talk about lunar eclipses. I couldn't find a reference to lunar eclipses anywhere. So the moon turning to what looks like the color of blood will more than likely be the result of fire and a resulting smoke in the sky and the atmosphere so thick and heavy that it will make the moon appear a reddish color. Now, Cheryl and I, prior to moving to the Seattle area, we lived down here in Albany for a couple of years. A lot of you remember that. 2000 to 2002. And then I was transferred back to Seattle. And we lived up there for about 12 years. But I think at one time, I don't know if it still is, that somebody said that this area was the seed capital of the U.S. A tremendous amount of seed, grass seed or different types of seed, was grown here. So when we lived here, I remember that after the harvest, they would burn the fields. Do they still burn the fields like they used to? They put an end to that. So I was traveling back down here, back home. I was up north when we lived in Albany. And the smoke was so thick when they used to burn those fields that the sun looked like a giant red ball. I'm sure those of you who lived here have seen that from that smoke. And so that's a good example of what will make a sun turn like a reddish color, or the moon itself look like turn that reddish color. That could be one explanation, or it could be, and it possibly, that Jesus Christ will show supernatural signs in the heavens prior to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, to truly understand this and put it into proper perspective, okay, so here's where I'm going to take a little bit of a detour. We've talked about the blood moons. I want you to imagine, if you would, that we are all riding together on this bus, this big bus called prophecy, okay? So we're on this big bus called prophecy. We're traveling together. Now, what I want to do, I'm going to put the brakes on the bus. Okay? I'm going to put the brakes on the bus at this juncture, and I'm going to turn this bus around. Now, I don't want to focus on the day of the Lord, although I'll come back to it briefly, nor do I want to focus, as I said, on these blood moons, but rather I'd like us to take us back to the beginning of the trip, to this trip of prophecy, to help us better understand prophecy. But before I do, let me make a point or two before we turn around and head back the other way. Where most prophecy buffs, if you want to call them that, people who dig into prophecy and say they have an understanding of prophecy, where most of these buffs make their first mistake and wander off the road in their prophecy bus, so to speak, is when they look at prophetic events and who biblical prophecy is directed towards, and they mistakenly identify the Jewish people living in the land of Israel as Israel. So they mistakenly identify the Jewish people living in Israel as Israel. So this is just one of the mistakes that Mark Biltz and John Hagee make in their books. Without understanding the reason for prophecy, and who prophecy is directed towards, the prophecy that we read, your prophetic roadmap really is going to go in all kinds of directions, and eventually you're going to run off the road into the ditch, in which they do. They go into the ditch. First of all, let me ask you this question. What is the reason for prophecy? What is the reason for prophecy that's written for us? What's the reason for that? Prophecy is written as a warning. Prophecy is written as a warning to stop doing whatever they're doing that they shouldn't be doing. And if they don't, then there's going to be consequences. There's going to be consequences coming for the wrong actions. In other words, those who are doing wrong have an opportunity to change. Because if you read prophecy, most of the time it says, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. But they have an opportunity to change. If they don't, they're going to have to pay a penalty. Because you see, God shows his love, his mercy, and concern for people by first warning them. God has always done that. He's always done that. He warned Israel over and over again. Okay, so that's the reason for prophecy. Another question. Who is at the center of end time prophecy physically? Who is at the center of prophecy physically? The most common answer, of course, would be the Jews. Jews. That would be the most common answer. But immediately, for most, that's where the problem begins. Okay? All right. So keep those things in mind. Now we're going to go back to the beginning. And this is a rehearsal of history for all of us in God's church. We know most of these things. But the story starts with a man whose name at the time was Abram. You've heard the name. So God calls him, makes him numerous promises, changes his name to Abraham, and then he tests his faithfulness. Abraham is put to an extreme test. And that is, God tells him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Abraham, in obedience, goes out to do what God tells him to do. But God stops him before he can, and he tells him, listen, Abraham, I'm just testing you. I don't want a human sacrifice. But now I know that you will always be faithful. So Abraham passed the test. And so, therefore, God makes more promises to him. So God, we see, dealt with Abraham one-on-one. It was a one-on-one relationship with him. And then Abraham dies, and God, therefore, makes the same promises with his son Isaac. And he's dealing with Isaac one-on-one. And then Isaac dies. And then God deals with Jacob one-on-one. The same promises passed down to him, to each one of them. Well, this is a very condensed version of the story, but the story continues. So up to this point, God has been working through individuals, one-on-one, but that era is now coming to an end. That era is coming to an end. God is now going to work with a nation or a particular group of people. Let's go to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Here we have the story. We come to the end of Jacob's life. He's on his deathbed, literally on his deathbed. And Jacob, whose name has been changed to Israel, calls his son Joseph and his two grandsons to his bedside. So now we catch up with the story over here in Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he told with him, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel, so notice his name goes kind of back and forth here between Jacob and Israel. And it says, and Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon are mine, they shall be mine. So Jacob, or Israel, is telling Joseph that his two sons, these two sons were now his sons and not just his grandsons. So Reuben and Simeon were his firstborn, or firstborn and secondborn. So Joseph's sons is going to take their place in that rank. So Ephraim and Manasseh now become number one and number two in birthright. So these two boys now move up to the front of our prophetic bus, okay? We're moving these two boys up to the front seat. Because they're going to inherit the promises given to Israel, passed down from Abraham. And then he says to Joseph here in verse 6. Notice what he says to Joseph. He says, your offspring whom you beget after them. So your offspring that you're going to beget after these two boys, they're going to be yours. They will be called by the name of your brothers and their inheritance. So the rest of your kids are going to be yours. Okay. Your first two are mine. And your other children and their inheritance will come from the result of the blessings of your other brothers. Now let's drop down to verse 16. As Israel blesses Joseph's two sons. Verse 16 here in chapter 48. And the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head, because Manasseh was the oldest. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim above Manasseh. So after Israel is done blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, take a look at what he does next. Go over to chapter 49, verse 1. He calls the rest of his kids together to make to give them his last will and testament and their blessings. Chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you," notice, "in the last days." In the last days. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Now, if you take the time to look at the blessings that are passed down to the other brothers, to each of the sons, you'll notice that some get in their blessing 2 to 3 lines of blessing. But notice Joseph's blessing. Let's go down to verse 22. Notice his blessing. Notice how many lines of blessing he gets from his father. Verse 22. Says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bough, or his bow, remained in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and the womb," so a blessing of a lot of offspring, a lot of children. "The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of their everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers." So look at the physical blessings given to Joseph compared to his brothers. Far greater and above what any other brother was to receive. So without understanding who is at the center of prophecy physically, one can never understand who it is intended for or who is being addressed. You have to understand that. So prophecy specifically addresses the descendants of Israel. And specifically, those Israel had passed the greater portions of his blessing and God's promises onto. And that would be, obviously, to his two adopted sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So there's something also very important we need to understand about end time prophecy. Those who have been put to the front of the bus, which we did, we put Ephraim and Manasseh to the front of the bus with all the blessings. Okay? Those who have been put to the front of the bus with blessings are also the ones who are at the front of the bus with cursings if they don't keep the terms of the covenant. Keep that in mind. In other words, you can't move back. If you're at the front of the bus, you can't move to the back of the bus when bad things come. If you're at the front of the bus with the good, then you're going to be the first to receive the bad also. So, brother, we live in a world that's looking in all the wrong places. They read about Israel in the Bible and they think, what do they think? They think Judah. They read the verses in the scriptures that talk about Israel and they think Judah. Jews are the house of Judah, but someone else is Israel. The Jews are Israelites, we know that, but only one tribe. You see, Judah was never appointed to be the spokesman for Israel. Think about that. Judah was never appointed to be the spokesman for Israel. That right was given to Joseph. And you see that now. Who is the spokesman for the world, really? At one time, it was Ephraim. Now it's more Manasseh. Judah kept their identity because they, along with some of the tribes of Benjamin and Levi, after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, went back and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt Jerusalem. Not all of them, but a number of them were allowed to go back. But they held on to the observance of the Sabbath, the holy days, the dietary laws, the sacrificial laws, and they preserved the written oracles. That's why they are so well distinguished of all the tribes. But we know the scepter or rulership or position of king or queen would stay with Judah. But like I said, they're just one tribe. Queen Elizabeth is from the tribe of Judah, a direct descendant of King David, even though she sits in the land of Ephraim, which is fascinating. Now, the Middle East is often called the focal point of end time prophecy, and that's correct, geographically. Right? The land of Israel, Jerusalem, is always the focal point. And that's correct, geographically. When we read the prophetic books that we see that are written, as I said, for warning to people, and prophecy is about people, not geography. They're written to people that were the recipients of the blessings that were given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who had made a covenant with God, and then they broke that covenant. So those recipients were and are Israel. Especially the two nations that were taken to the front of the bus, Ephraim and Manasseh. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, I'm going to read verses 31 through 33. Before Israel passed over into the promised land, God warned the nation of the consequences of breach of contract. You know, I made a contract with you, a covenant. There's going to be consequences of breach of contract. So if all of his warnings, so if all of God's warnings and punishments failed, this, what we're going to read here, would be the final result because of their rebellion against God. Leviticus 26:31. This is what God said he would do. He says, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. So God had to eventually do that to Israel. We understand that. And eventually Judah. First the northern tribes of Israel and then Judah. But Israel never returned to the land of Canaan. Right? Israel never returned to the land of Canaan. They remained in captivity. And they were either assimilated to other nations or they were scattered. They became known as the Lost Ten Tribes. You know, we all understand that. So the nation of Israel, if you ever thought about this, the nation of Israel never received but a small portion of the promises given to them. Only a small portion. They never were as great a nation as some of the Gentile nations around them. I mean, they were a fairly good-sized nation, a profitable nation during the time of David and Solomon, but not like the Gentile nations around them. It was God who provided for them and protected them. Because God does not welch on his promises. So the greatest portion of the birthright promises were not to be realized until the latter days. Until the latter days, which we're living in now. And a lot of this, of course, is brought out and written for us in our booklet, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, which I would imagine that most of you probably read. But truly, if you look at the blessings offered and promised by God that Israel gave to his sons, if you look at those blessings and you look around the world and you ask yourself who received them, what nations do you wind up with? Truly. I mean, there are other nations that do well, that have wealth. But what two nations have been the wealthiest and the most mighty nations that have ever existed? Britain, United Kingdom, and the U.S. It's quite obvious. Now, there's been captivity for Israel, and unfortunately, there's going to be another one. Because once again, there will be consequences of breach of contract. Remember, the promises are still in effect. That contract is still in effect for the physical promises, not the spiritual, but the physical. And Israel is in violation of breach of contract. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30. You know, it's not a pleasant thing to think about. You know, we talked about a lot of these things prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's when we get to straighten it all out. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. We often wonder how such a wealthy and powerful nation such as America could go into captivity. How would that be possible? The strongest, wealthiest, most powerful nation on the face of the earth, with all of our weaponry and our military might. Jeremiah 30, let's begin in verse 4. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Future prophecy coming again. And it says, but he shall be saved out of it. And we talked about that. We talked about that during the Feast of Trumpets. So unfortunately, there is coming a time of great tribulation for Israel. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. You know these very well. I can just read them to you if you want to jot them down in your notes. For there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So this brings us back full circle now. God is going to once again use the Gentile nations to punish Israel. That's going to happen. God has always used the Gentile nations as an instrument or tool to correct or punish his people. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. The book of Ezekiel talks about how God will eventually deal with the Gentile nations for their cruelty against Israel and Judah. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. He dealt with Babylon, and he's going to do it again. Ezekiel 30, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, well, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles. So once again, that is why the sun will go black. That is why the moon will be turned red as a result of this incredible warfare and destruction when Jesus Christ begins to intervene in human affairs and deal with the Gentile nations for their cruelty against Israel and the saints. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. Because we're going to see that he will begin the process of bringing Israel, his chosen people, back from captivity into the area of Jerusalem. You know, if you want to take someone to one of the places in the scriptures where you can say this hasn't happened yet, this would be one of those places. There are others, but this is a real good one here. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. That hasn't happened. And have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So, a future prophecy, a future promise. Brother, when I look out at this audience, I see a group of people that's very well-versed in prophecy. Because our foundation is one that is not easily shaken. When you hear about blood moons or things pertaining to someone's idea of end-time prophecy, it's natural to have your interest piqued, as was this individual who approached me. But we're admonished to test it against the scriptures. So anytime something new comes along, whether it's blood moons, whether it's new moons, whether it's the calendar, whatever it might be, we're admonished to test it against the scriptures. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, what we need to be careful of is that we do not fall into this category. But I want you to notice what Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And he said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Why? Because, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So Paul's writing to Timothy about the brethren. He's not writing to Timothy about those outside the church. He's writing to those in God's church as a warning. Once again, Matthew 24, verses 3 through 5. Jesus Christ warned of this very thing. Matthew 24, verse 3. Says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And what is the very first thing he says to them? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. It's the first thing that Jesus Christ said to be aware of. And brethren, let me say this because I think it needs to be said in God's church. I think this is very important that we all know this and understand this. When any man in God's church, whether he be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a member of God's church, comes to a point where he feels that he has learned a new doctrine, something different than what we believe, than what we teach as a doctrine. When a man reaches that point and he feels that he has an obligation to present that to either his pastor or to the doctrine committee, then there's a process for that. There's a process. And when that process is followed, and the majority says, we do not agree, we do not think so, then that man has an obligation to take that paper and to file it, to put it on the shelf, and to leave it up to God. And we heard this at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let God reveal it. Because what happens when one man feels that he has a new truth and he takes it to the next level after he's been told we don't think so? Typically what happens is division. And we've seen it happen. Especially someone of pastor rank. Because what happens is brethren who have a relationship with that man, who respect that man, who love that man, who might not themselves try to prove it themselves of what this individual believes or has come to believe, follow that man just because of who he is. And brethren, that is a very dangerous position for any man to take. Because what is it that God says that he hates worse than anything? And one of the things. And that's division, is it not? So that man should humble himself and say, okay, I'm going to file it. I'm going to put it on the shelf. I'm going to put it in God's hands. For the sake of the brethren. For the unity of the brethren. Not for what he believes. Or has come to believe. All right, brethren, I want to conclude over Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 15. It's from these verses is where I got my title for the message today, Every Wind of Doctrine. So when we hear these things, whether they be, like I said, whatever it might be, let's remember the scriptures. Let's learn, remember what we've been taught and what we've learned. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head. And that's Christ. Jesus Christ is the head. Let him reveal. Let him make the decision. So brethren, hold fast to the truth once delivered. Test the spirits, go to the scriptures, and prove all things, so that none of us are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's good to know that Jesus said in Matthew 24, we're not going to go there, that if it were possible that even the elect would be deceived by these false teachers and prophets at the end of the age. Why do I say that? Why do I say that's good? Because I take that to mean, when I read that, I take that to mean that if we're grounded, faithful, and discerning, that it won't be possible. That it will not be possible for us to be deceived. And we're going to stay true to the Church of God and stay firm and stay where we're at. So, brethren, that's the message of blood moons. So if anybody says, hey, it's going to be a blood moon, something's going to happen, maybe you can take them to the scriptures and say, yes, it will. Someday it will, and this is when. All right, brethren, it's been great. So we're going to stick around for a while, and we're going to enjoy some of those snacks that you brought that we didn't bring. So thank you very much for that. So it's, once again, it's a pleasure to be with you here.